This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, glad to see you here in Sunday school this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, we'll be in Acts chapter number 7 this morning. We are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. And as I've mentioned before by way of introduction, the book of Acts is the only book of history in the New Testament. So we're seeing the history of the early church. And we started the beginning part of chapter 7 last week, and we saw that Stephen, one of those men that was appointed as one of the first deacons at the church there in Jerusalem, he has been arrested now. He's being put on trial, if you could call it a trial, in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin, also called the council here, it was kind of a combination of their legislative body for the Jews, which made the laws, and also the Supreme Court for the Jews. It adjudicated and made all the determinations as to what the law actually meant for the Jewish community, both in Jerusalem and then all around the world as well. The dispersion, or the diaspora, as it was called, it applied to all the Jews spread everywhere around the world. So their decisions are, they're considered or were considered the final authority for the Jewish community. And now Stephen has been arrested. He's been put on trial for blasphemy. And it's really the same charge of blasphemy that they leveled against Jesus before they crucified him. Of course, they accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. You and I know that wasn't blasphemy, because Jesus is equal with God. He is God in the flesh. So it wasn't blasphemy for Jesus to say any of the things he said or make any of the claims that he made. The liberals of our day, even so-called Christian liberals, want us to believe that Jesus never claimed to be God in the flesh. We know that's not the case, though, because Jesus very plainly declared to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus calling himself I am equated himself with God. So Jesus certainly claimed to be God in the flesh. And we know that John and the other apostles in the New Testament, they give testimony to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is very God and at the same time very man. So it was not blasphemy for Jesus to equate himself with God, but yet the Jewish religious leaders still had him crucified, in large part because he was not accepted by them as who he said that he was. He was not accepted by them as the Messiah, the Redeemer, and he was a threat to their political power among the Jewish community more than anything else. So they had Jesus crucified, and now here is Stephen, one of these that are numbered among the growing number of disciples of Jesus there in and around Jerusalem. The church is growing, it's spreading, and so these religious leaders of the Jews are looking for some way to stamp out what they see as a new sect, S-E-C-T, a new cult that's growing among the Jews there in and around Jerusalem. And yet we know it's the power of God that's causing all these things to happen. So they've arrested Stephen, and they've put him on trial. But as I said, it's only a trial in the figurative sense of the word. It's a kangaroo court, a mock trial, because they've already predetermined what the outcome's going to be. As I said last week, it's not unlike some of the hearings going on before committees in Congress right now. There are certain committees that have been established to hear evidence based on January 6th, the day of the Electoral College meeting and other things. And sometimes when Senate committees meet, and even courts, they've already decided what their decision is going to be before they ever hear witnesses, evidence presented. And that's the case here with Stephen. The Sanhedrin, they've already decided what the outcome of this case is going to be. What they're really looking to do is simply to give excuses for what the verdict is going to be. But they've presented their evidence. The Bible said they brought in individuals that they had paid to say things about Stephen that were untrue, and then they took the things Stephen said about Jesus that were true and twisted them to make them out to be something that he was not saying and that Jesus never said. We won't go over all that again, but what we're seeing as we continue with chapter 7 is what is called Stephen's defense. But in reality, it's not Stephen trying to defend himself of the charges that were leveled against him, but rather Stephen is using this trial as an opportunity to present Jesus as the Christ and to present the Jewish religious leaders as individuals who have rejected not only Jesus, but the God of their fathers that they say they're still worshiping, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Jesus said, they were not worshiping the God of this book, even though they said that's who they were still worshiping. And as I said several weeks ago in one of our end time sermons, the Jews today are still worshiping the same God that they were worshiping in Stephen's day and in Jesus' day. And the God that Jews by and large are worshiping today is not the God of this book. And it doesn't matter how many times the televangelists tell us that Jews and Christians are worshiping the same God, it just isn't so. For Jesus himself said, "Ye are of your father the devil." Jesus plainly said that the Jews of his day were not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the devil himself. And Jews today that are unsaved, that have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, you may be told by certain preachers that they're worshiping the same God the Father that we worship, just not worshiping the Son. But that's not true. The Father they're worshiping is not Jehovah, for Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. Jews today are not worshiping the God of this book, and Stephen is going to prove to us now that the God the Jews are worshiping is not the God of this book. And so I submit to you, while we're looking at this from a historical vantage point in Acts 7, the things that Stephen says about the Jews in this chapter are still applicable today and shed light on who the Jews are worshiping today, why they're worshiping who they're worshiping, and it should remind us that our job as the church, as Gentile believers, is to reach out to them, just like we do other Gentiles, to share the gospel, because the only way Jews can be saved today is the same way Gentiles are saved today, by accepting Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. So, no more introduction. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, as we continue on with the quote-unquote defense of Stephen. It says, as Stephen continues speaking, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt." Now, I'm going to stop right here before we continue. I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence because there's a comma there. But before we finish the sentence, just a word here about what Stephen is referring to. He's referring to the fact that the children of Israel, when they were come out of Egypt, they were following Moses in the wilderness, but he says, "Moses said unto our fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." Now, the prophecy Moses was giving here, we don't normally think of Moses as being a prophet, but he was prophesying here about the fact that the Messiah would be coming one day. in the future. And Stephen is tying what Moses is saying into the fact that Jesus had come in the flesh. And he's preaching Jesus to this Sanhedrin, to the council, by way of Moses. Why would he do that? Because he knew they respected Moses and the prophets from the Old Testament. So he is showing unto them that even Moses was speaking of the coming Messiah, one that would come after him, one that the people of Israel would receive. But what he's saying, where he's going with this, is that you have not received him. You have not believed on him, even though he's the one that was promised. So he's trying to show them their guilt. He's trying to bring conviction upon them so that they could be saved themselves, or if nothing else, they could be found guilty, because he is preaching the truth out of the law that they claim to hold in such high regard, the very words of Moses. So he continues there saying that this God, the prophet that God would send, our fathers would not obey. Look at verse 40. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Wot simply means no, we know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. All right, now I'm going to stop right here for just a minute, because what we're going to see in the next few verses here in this chapter of Acts is Stephen laying out the spiritual history of Israel, beginning from the time that they leave Egypt and bringing it all the way up to the present. And he's going to give us evidences of who it is that the Jews started worshiping there in the wilderness and are still worshiping to this day. The first example that he gives is when the children of Israel are there at the foot of Mount Sinai waiting for Moses to come back down after meeting with God. You remember God in Exodus chapter 19 called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. Moses went up there and God offered the children of Israel a deal. He offered them a covenant in addition to the Abrahamic covenant. And he told Moses to go back down the mountain and offer this covenant to the people of Israel. Now, does anybody remember what was the basic foundation of this additional covenant that he was offering to the children of Israel when Moses came back down Mount Sinai, before he gave them the Ten Commandments? Well, what did he tell Moses go back down and offer to them? Anybody? Well, it's the chapter just before the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus 19, if you want to go back and read that this week. But the deal that God offered the children of Israel through the mouth of Moses was this: I want to make of you a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And basically, he explained that he wanted to bless Israel so much as a nation that all of the Gentile nations of the world would be drawn to Israel and want to know, who is your God that has blessed you so much? So that Israel would be the witness to the world that God always intended them to be under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. So God told Moses to offer this to them if they would keep his commandments. So Moses went down the mountain and he offered the covenant that God brought to him, to the people of Israel. And with one voice, the Bible says in Exodus 19, they all said, what the Lord says, we will do. So they accepted the deal that God offered to them of this covenant, that if they would keep his commandments, God would bless them beyond measure. You and I know that Moses went back up the mountain then to tell God what their answer was, and God gave him the Ten Commandments while he was up on top of Mount Sinai. The Bible says the very presence of God shook the earth. The top of the mountain became black, and there was fire on top of the mountain. And of course, Moses was up there speaking with God one-on-one. He couldn't look directly on the face of God, but he was there in the presence of God. But while he was up there for 40 days, the people encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, they couldn't even wait 40 days for Moses to come back down the mountain to hear what God's commands were for them to follow. You know what happened afterwards. Moses comes back down the mountain and he meets up with Joshua, who was waiting partway up the mountain for him. They get on back down closer and closer to the foot of the mountain, and they hear the rumblings of the camp down there. And Joshua says to Moses, it sounds like the noise of war going down in the camp. And Moses said, it's not the voice of war. They get back down to the foot of the mountains. If you've ever seen the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, you remember the vivid image that Moses and Joshua see as they get back to the foot of the mountain. It's all the children of Israel, or many of the children of Israel, dancing half naked with worldly music around this golden calf that they had Aaron, Moses' own brother, to build for them to worship, to pray to. And they're dancing around it in lewd, wicked worship of the golden calf. Now that's what Stephen is referring to. And this is the first example that Stephen gives of the God that is being worshiped by the children of Israel under the old covenant that was not the God of this book. Now, I don't think any of us have any question in our minds about whether worshiping a golden calf has anything to do with worshiping Jehovah out of this book. They're not the same. They're totally different. You and I see the difference. We know the difference. And the children of Israel knew the difference. We know that they knew the difference because of the words that they spake to Aaron. Look at verse 40 again. They said, make us gods to go before us. So they asked him to make them a calf in verse 41, made with their own hands, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now I'm going to give you some extra information this morning that goes right along with the example Stephen's given. The information I'm going to give you is historical information. You can look it up anywhere you want to go do the research, and I encourage you to do that. Read more than what I'm going to have time to give this morning. I want to tell you a little bit more about why they were worshiping a golden calf. I can remember as a boy wondering, why were they worshiping a golden calf? I mean, the truth is, if they were going to worship the gods of the Egyptians, there were a lot of gods of the Egyptians they could have chosen from. Why the golden calf? Now, I want to give you a little information this morning that I think will explain all that and show you who the golden calf represents. When the children of Israel first moved down to the land of Egypt, here's the preacher's roughly drawn map that you've seen numerous times before and some of you have laughed at before. Here's, I think you can figure out what that is, hopefully. What's this? All right, here's the Nile River. Of course, here's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River. Here's the Mediterranean Sea here. So as the children of Israel moved down to Egypt in the days of Joseph to escape the famine that was in the land, because of God's blessings on Joseph, Pharaoh had told Joseph to give his family whatever portion of land in Egypt he chose for them. So Joseph chose some of the best land in all of Egypt. Now, if you know anything about farming and growing things, especially near a river, the most fertile land is always near the water anyway. We know that Egypt is, it basically is settled all along the Nile, and then these areas off to the sides, the east and the west, that are desert, they're pretty much uninhabited except for nomads passing through there. But this area around the Nile Delta, where the silt deposits leave fertile soil, it's the richest agricultural land in all of Egypt and, in all honesty, in in that day and time was some of the most fertile land in all the world. So, you remember what the name was for the land, the area of Egypt where the children of Israel settled and were living at the time Moses was born? What was that area called?
Goshen.
The land of Goshen, that's right. So, roughly, we're talking about this area right here in the Nile Delta, the land of Goshen. Some of the most fertile land there was. And that's where the children of Israel lived for the entire time that they were in the land of Egypt. Now, there may have been some in some other parts of Egypt, but that's mainly where the children of Israel resided. At the time that the children of Israel left Egypt, though, in what we believe was the reign of one of the Ramses, pharaohs of Egypt, there was a new major city that was located just south, where this dot is, just south of the land of Goshen. And in history, it is known as the city of Heliopolis. Now, Heliopolis is just like other city names. It has a meaning to it. Polis simply means city. Helio, what does that have to do with? The sun. That's exactly right. This was the city of the sun. It was built before the Ramses, but was built up by the Ramses pharaohs. And it was a city specifically for the center of the worship of the sun god to the Egyptians. Now, the sun god was really supposed to be the embodiment of that mystery religion that had originally come from Babylon at the Tower of Babel, and was taken to Egypt and to all the other parts of the world when God scattered them at the Tower of Babel. For those that were here last Sunday night in our Bible study when we were talking about Mystery Babylon and the religion of the Tower of Babel, you'll remember that the worship that started at the Tower of Babel was built upon three people. There was Nimrod, who founded the city of Babel and had the tower begun. There was his wife Semiramis, the virgin mother, and their child that was born, Tammuz, who was said to be the reincarnation or the incarnation of Nimrod. But after Nimrod had died, his wife Semiramis said he ascended to the sun and became one with the sun. And that began the worship of the sun as the main deity of the pagan world after the flood. And that's why when God scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth, every ancient major religion around the world at its center has the worship of the sun as the sun god. She claimed herself to be deity personified by the moon. So we all always see in these ancient religions, no matter whether it's in Mesoamerica or in Asia or in Europe or in the Middle East today, that those ancient religions always centered around the sun god and the moon goddess. Well, the worship of the sun god is really nothing but the worship of Nimrod, although it wasn't called the worship of Nimrod. Instead of calling him Nimrod, they had another name for him. You might remember from 10th grade world history or college, the god Amun, and in this case associated with Amun-Ra, was the Egyptian chief god at the time of the Ramses. He was said to be represented or symbolized by a solar disk, a circle. That's why many of the ancient Egyptian carvings and reliefs around the heads of the pharaohs of this time period would show what looks like a disk around their head. And it looks very similar to what later Catholic pictures portray as supposedly halos around saints and the Virgin Mary. In all honesty, this is just the old mystery religion that started in Babylon. That disc doesn't represent a halo. It represents the sun god, who was the head of their pantheon of gods. And the Egyptians in Heliopolis, located just below the land of Goshen at the time the Israelites lived there, was the center of worship in Egypt of the sun god. You say, okay, preacher, I get that. That's why it's called Heliopolis. By the way, it's the same city in the book of Genesis that is called the city of On, O-N, as well. It's called Heliopolis by modern historians. It was also called the city of On. And by the way, that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Does anybody remember where the name On is referred to in the book of Genesis and what it's in reference to? Anybody? Well, if you remember when the children of Israel moved down to the land of Egypt with Jacob and the rest of his sons and his sons' families, Jacob visits Joseph and sees him for the first time in many years. And then near the end of Jacob's life, just before he dies, he blesses all of his sons and his sons' sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. When he has Joseph come before him, Joseph has two sons at that point. He's been living in Egypt for a long time. He's gotten married and he has two sons. Those two sons become two of the tribes of Israel, by the way, that inherit land in Canaan. But the Bible tells us that the woman Joseph had married while he was in Egypt was the daughter of the high priest of On. Now, you and I know Joseph well enough to know that Joseph undoubtedly made sure that his wife and his boys worshiped the true and living God. Because all the days of Joseph, the Bible tells us, he worshiped the true and living God. But his wife had been born the daughter of the high priest of Heliopolis, the city of On, as it's referred to here. So there's another tie to the worship of the sun god nearby where the Israelites lived. Okay, preacher, I see that it's a center of worship of the sun god. What does that have to do with a bull or a golden calf? Well, the worship of the sun god, not only in Egypt, but in many other cultures around the ancient world, including the Minoans, the Greeks, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, part of the way they worshiped the sun god was through worshiping living and non-living statues of bulls. They referred to the sun god simultaneously as the horned god. Now, I don't think I have to say too much to get you to realize from things you probably already know that the one referred to in our own day and time by those involved in the occult, witchcraft, magic, as the horned god is none other than Satan himself. So what we see is that the worship of the sun, which was participated in by raising these prize bulls and worshiping the bulls as the horned god, was nothing else than the worship of Satan himself. So while they might have said they were worshiping the sun or the embodiment of Nimrod in the sun, they really were worshiping Satan. It was Satan worship. And it's the same as the basis for every man-made religion today. They're either worshiping the God of the Bible or whatever facsimile of their gods or goddesses they claim to worship. They're all Satan, or they're worshiping the true and living God. But the bulls were known as the horned god. Sometimes it was pictured by raising these prize bulls. You remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament. One of the things God told Gideon to do to end the idolatry in Israel in his own father's house was to cut down the grove of trees where they worship Baal and to go kill his dad's prized bull. Well, you say, why would God want him to go kill his dad's prized bull if he's trying to do away with idolatry? I mean, other than good, some good eating maybe, what would be the purpose of raising that prized bull? Well, it's because that prized bull was part of the worship of Baal, who was just another name for the same god that the Egyptians worshiped by the name Amun-Ra. The god of nature, the god of the sun, but pictured as the horned god. In Egypt, the worship of the bulls in Heliopolis, the city of On, just north of the city, they actually had stables, royal stables that the Egyptians built for raising these prize bulls to be used in the worship of the sun god. And these bulls were treated better than people were treated. You've probably heard stories of how the Hindus today don't even allow bulls to be eaten or abused, misused, used like cattle. Well, the Egyptians, it was the same way because it's the same ancient religion, just with different names. But the Egyptians actually would have 7 prize bulls they were raising from calves at any given time, so that when one died, they had another one ready to take his place as the primary object of their worship in veneration of the sun god. And they would bring these prize bulls out on special occasions with ribbons tied to them. They were given the very best food that bulls could eat. They were brushed and combed and washed on a regular basis. And they had all the benefits that a bull could have. And each one had his own separate stall that was cleaned every day in the city of Heliopolis. When one of these prize bulls would die of natural causes, old age, they had a special burial ground just north of Heliopolis where they buried these prize bulls. And they treated them almost like the pharaohs themselves when they died, because it was the worship of the sun god is the reason they were raising these prize bulls. That's the reason that all throughout Egypt during the reign of the Ramses, the Egyptians started making and selling statues of the horned god. These prize bulls were put on mantles in homes, and people prayed to them all throughout Egypt. And the children of Israel knew about this because not only were they living in Egypt, but they literally lived just north of the city where the worship of the bulls and the sun god all originated in ancient Egypt. So the children of Israel were very well aware of the worship of the golden calf and what it symbolized. Have you ever seen pictures of the golden calves that have been found in ancient Egypt? And the ones that are oftentimes pictured with the children of Israel dancing around it at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you remember those pictures of the golden calves that archaeologists have found in Egypt, you'll probably recall that every one of those statues has a golden calf. Sometimes it's standing, sometimes it's sitting on its back haunches. But between the horns is always a disc, a circle made of gold as well. Again, in reference to the worship of the sun, that they were worshiping the horned god in relation to their worship of the sun god. Preacher, why are you saying all this? Well, I'm trying to tie in what we've been learning on Sunday nights in our Bible study about the religion of Babylon and ancient Babel with the mystery religion that was spread all throughout the ancient world and is still going on today in different shapes and forms and under different names, but it's the same ancient mystery Babylon religion. But that's why the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai had Aaron build for them a golden calf. I mean, they could have had him build a statue or a likeness of some other Egyptian god. One of those gods with a falcon head, or a jackal, or a lion, or any one of a number of other Egyptian gods or goddesses that were pictured by different elements of nature, but that's why they chose the golden calf. It was at the center of pagan Egyptian worship, and it was the worship of the sun god. They were familiar with it. So when they have Aaron build this while they're wandering in the wilderness, they're asking to go back to the gods of Egypt. Now here they are, the children of Israel, and they've just seen God bring them out across the Red Sea and part the waters so that they could walk across on dry ground. And they're asking Aaron to take them back to the gods of Egypt. And, you know, part of Sunday school is not just the, you know, it's not just supposed to be an academic class, but we're supposed to get something out of it. As one of my teachers in Bible college used to say, every preacher that doesn't teach a little bit along the way is not doing his job. And every teacher that doesn't do a little bit of preaching along the way is not doing his job. Well, I think what we need to get from this is the reason they're asking for the golden calf is because, as the Bible says, their hearts were still in Egypt. Here they are, the covenant people of God under the old covenant, but their hearts were still back in Egypt. And what does that translate to for us today? The reality is we are the covenant people of God under the new covenant if we're Bible-believing Christians. But I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, our hearts are back in the world just like the children of Israel were. We still have those same appetites, those same desires that we had before we got saved, or if you got saved when you were young, you still have the same appetites and desires that the lost world around us have. And if we're not careful, those are the things that, because our flesh yearns for them, longs for them, if we're not vigilant in, as Paul said, bringing our own bodies under control daily, we'll find ourselves being people of the new covenant, but still living like the world. You can't lose your salvation. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have Him as the earnest, the guarantee of your salvation till the day you see Jesus face to face. You can't lose your salvation, but boy, we sure can lose a lot of other things. We can lose the blessings of God. We can lose the joy, the peace, the contentment that God intends for us to have as people of the covenant, the new covenant, if our hearts are back in Egypt. Here, the children of Israel clearly had their hearts back in Egypt, though physically God had delivered them. I wonder in your life this morning, oh Christian, if you're saved, God's delivered your heart from hell, your soul's been delivered from hell, your position is in Christ, but I wonder if our hearts are where our soul is supposed to be, with the Lord. So this morning, as we finish up our Sunday school lesson for the morning, I want to ask you, where's your heart? Maybe in times past in your Christian life, you've walked closer to God than you do right now. Maybe you've never quite gotten to where God wanted you to walk in the Spirit, out of the world. Maybe you've never gotten there yet in your Christian life. But that's where God wants all of us to be walking, in the Spirit, not in the world. Now, I know we haven't covered a lot of verses this morning. Next week, we're going to cover the next thing that Stephen talks about that proves they were worshiping Mystery Babylon, the sun god, Satan himself, instead of the God of this book. But there's enough in what we've seen this morning in the worship of the golden calf to help us to understand why they were worshiping the golden calf and where their hearts were. Verse 42. As I close this morning, Stephen asked the question, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?'" God asked the people of Israel a question. It's one we're going to take up next week. But the very fact that God had to ask His own people that question indicates to us that God knew the answer and they knew the answer. We'll see next week the next proof Stephen gives of who they were worshiping and who Jews by and large are still worshiping today. But for us, the lesson ought to be, Is our heart where God wants us to be, or is our heart back in Egypt? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning you'd help us to, Lord, not just have the academic knowledge and understanding of why the children of Israel worshiped a golden calf and what it means and what it was the picture of, but Lord, more importantly, why their hearts were back in Egypt. And dear God, I pray you'd help us to examine our own hearts that we might seek to be men and women of the book, people that love you above all else, and that we're seeking to live separately from the world, not in the world. I pray you'd bless also in the coming worship hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.